All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. If you have your Galatians journals with you, open to page 29, or you can get a journal back there on the back table. So today we're turning a corner. I think you remember, the first two chapters were more of a personal section of the book of Galatians, and now we're turning a corner into the more doctrinal section. We're in our ninth week in the book of Galatians. Man, it seems like we're just starting though, doesn't it? 9 weeks in. If you've been here for a few weeks, you know that Paul planted a group of churches in the Galatian region. And after he left there, the churches were infiltrated by a group who were trying to Judaize the Gentile believers. In other words, they're trying to make them Jewish. And so they're trying to add the law to what Jesus did for them. And so we've kind of coined a phrase here. We call it the Jesus plus religion, right? Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus church membership or praying a prayer or whatever it might be. That just adds to the work that Christ did, even though he said that he finished the work. It's as if Jesus didn't do enough when we have the Jesus plus going on. And I've heard from so many of you guys how people that you know so closely, you realize now that they're Jesus plus people, that they've been counting on Jesus plus something else. And so Paul argues in these first two chapters from his personal experience, and he argues that his qualifications for being able to write this letter and to plant these churches are there because he's a true apostle. And so his argument that he's making is going against the Jesus plus idea. And he's basically saying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a gift of God apart from the works of the law. And so now as we move into chapter 3, we're going to transition from more personal side of things to a more theological. And so Paul begins this section by using questions in order to make a point. You know, which is a great way, by the way, to make a point, isn't it? I just did it. All right? We do it in counseling all the time. We do it with our kids all the time. Jesus did it. Remember when the rich young ruler came up to him and he ran up and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you would think that would be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to open, you know, John 3:16, if there was such a thing at the time, and say, "Well, let me just show you." Or maybe he would have went to Psalm 22 and the Psalm of the Cross, or maybe he would have went to Isaiah 53 or back to Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis. And maybe he would have went there, but he doesn't. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, how do I get saved? And Jesus is like, "Hold on. Why are you calling me good? Don't you know that that God is the only one who's good?" In essence, Jesus is saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You calling me God?" He's making a point. And so questions are a great way to make a point. And that's what Paul does in today's text. And so let's look at verse 1. Randy read through all of our text already, so we won't read through the whole thing again. But we're just going to work through verse by verse. And he begins in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." Man, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" I mean, can we all agree that Paul is being pretty direct over here? And he just doesn't pull any punches, huh? He's like, "You are foolish and bewitched." In other words, they've adopted the Jesus plus mentality. And by doing that, they are declaring the death of Christ as being insufficient. Now, for us, when we call somebody a fool today, it's very derogatory. Right, it's talking about a moral attack, more so than a mental attack. So in Paul's day, to be foolish, though, was to not use your brain. Now think about it, just kind of big picture. Spiritually, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and our minds. Right? And so this word foolish is an attack on the mind. It's not necessarily an attack on the character. It was the same word that Jesus used in Luke 24. Remember when he was on the road to Emmaus and he's walking with those two disciples who are just really discouraged. And Jesus says, "Oh, you foolish ones. It wasn't a moral character issue. It's the same word. He's saying you're not thinking. You're not understanding. Even when Paul, when he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Same word. It's foolish. I don't want you to be foolish. I don't want you to be without understanding. In the case of the Galatians, and I think in so many churches today, they kind of left their brains at the door. And they exchanged that for feeling or emotion or experience. And you go, well, is emotions and experience or feelings, are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. I mean, God made us as emotional beings. But he didn't make us as emotional beings exclusively. We still are called to love God with our minds. And the way to combat foolishness or lack of understanding is to have a real deep understanding of God's word. And it's crazy to me how many church people, they just don't know their Bibles. I mean, regular, every day, every Sunday, church people. They don't study it. They don't understand some basic truths in Bible doctrine. Paul would say, you foolish O'Callans. And so the churches in Galatia were led astray. They were influenced by false teachers. And why were they able to influence them so much? Is they had a real shallow understanding of God's word. And so not only does it say they're foolish, it says they are bewitched. Now, they're bewitched by a who. Did you see that? Did you catch that in there? You foolish Galatians, I circled in my Bible, who has bewitched you? Like, who did this? Now, we don't know who the who is. It may have been a specific leader among the Judaizers. It may have been Satan himself, the great bewitcher. And I'm just reminded when I see that is we have to really be careful about the who's and that we allow to influence our lives, especially when it comes to our spiritual leaders. We need to make sure that our spiritual leaders, their methods and their message and their character matches the qualifications of God's word. And we have so many in our day. I'll just name a few popular ones. Joel Osteen. Listen, I know, like, I wish he would just call himself a motivational speaker and not a pastor. Tremendous motivational speaker. And he embraces this prosperity gospel, which basically has God as our servant standing by waiting to tell him what we want so he can just fulfill our wildest dreams. Stephen Furtick, in his book, It Works Both Ways, says this. God loved us so much that in order to save us, he broke his own law. That would make God a sinner. His law is perfect. Joyce Meyer, she called Stephen Furtick the greatest Bible teacher alive today. Of course, she's the one that also said that that Jesus was a sinner and had to be born again. She also claims that she no longer sins. And I can't tell you how many people will come into my office and they'll say, oh, I was listening to Joel Osteen yesterday. And boy, I'm thinking, you're being bewitched. I can't tell you how many ladies are just soaking in all the Joyce Meyer stuff. Just do a little Google search and they've got quotes and everything else about the heretical things that she has said. Who has bewitched you? It's a who that bewitches you. In the Greek culture, this is more to cast an evil spell on. Now in the Greek culture, and this is true even today, they have what they call the evil eye. Have you ever heard that before? Okay, the evil eye. And so Sherry brought this in this morning for me, not to wear, but it's, and I know you can't see it, but it's just a blue eyeball. And so the Greeks wear this in jewelry today, right? We've got one, right? They wear this kind of as a lucky rabbit's foot, but very spiritual. And so oftentimes you'll get from a Greek person the cast off the evil eye to prepare to get you okay with the evil eye. They'll give you this as jewelry. You'll see in many Greek homes that they have this big blue eye in there. That's what it is. And Paul is saying, who's bewitched you? Who's cast the evil eye on you? Who do you need a blue eye to get away from? You see? Like, it's just superstition. And Paul calls them foolish because they don't understand the basics of the gospel. And since they don't understand it, they were able to be put under the spell of the evil eye. They were bewitched. Now, our job as elders, and I think most of you guys know this, is that we want to teach you in such a way that you're not foolish, that you can understand the scriptures. We want to teach you in such a way that you can discern God's word so that you won't be bewitched. And so with the Spirit of God, as he uses the preached word of God or the taught word of God or the heard word of God to give the wisdom of God. And so part of all of that is we pray, certainly, but we also teach, right? We as a church, we need both, right? We need prayer and we need God's word. And so individually, if that's true for us corporately as a church, individually, you know what you need? You need prayer and God's word. And so many people come into my office and we talk about, especially initially in counseling, I'll say, well, tell me about your time with God. You know, we have a question on the PDI. We say, well, how often do you read your Bible? Now, most people will say occasionally, which means never. Okay, but you kind of want to put up, just like when, you know, the doctor says, well, what's your weight? And you give yourself a smaller weight, lower weight than you really are, hoping they won't weigh you, right? But so most people say, well, occasionally. And so I always ask the question, what do you mean by that? When was the last time you read your Bible? Well, Sunday we opened it in church. Oh, I'm sorry, I was thinking more like on your own. When do you? Well, like if I read a devotional, so now it's an if. If I read a devotional, then and they give a verse, then I'll usually read that verse. Okay, so you got a devotional that's this long and a verse that's this long. But then they say, but I pray every day. Proverbs 28, verse 9, look what it says. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now think about this. Leave the verse up if you would. Think about this. This group of people in Proverbs was an illiterate group of people, right? And I don't say that to dog them. The whole world couldn't read, okay? So they were illiterate in that sense. How did they get God's word? They had to hear it. So they would go to the temple, and the public preaching of God's word would be there in the temple. And so they would hear it, and they were still commanded to memorize it. They were still commanded to obey it, right? But their way of Bible into their lives was they heard it. And so he says, if you turn your ear away from listening to the law, in other words, the normal process of how you would hear the word, which in our sense is every day spending time in the word of God, if you take away from that and you're praying, even your prayer is an abomination. Listen, there's not many things in Scripture that God calls an abomination. I would not have put on the top of my list, prayer without Bible would be on the top of that. But then I have a problem. What do I do with this verse? See, this is why the who's in your life are so important. The who's, the men who stand at pulpits like this, shouldn't open their Bibles, read a few verses, and then close it to tell stories and these little cute, little catchy Christian cliches. They should expound the scriptures historically, grammatically, in their theological context, and the Galatian churches, they're foolish and bewitched because of the who's that they allowed to influence them. So as Paul opens this doctrinal section in Galatians, he says, you're foolish and bewitched. And then he, just an interesting thing, says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I go, wait a second. Like Christ was crucified before their very eyes. No, he wasn't. But Paul just keeps the cross so central that he's so confident in the way that he presented Christ to them, he is publicly portrayed as crucified. I love how Paul just keeps the cross right as a center point. And the problem is they're from Galatia, right? So Galatia, they didn't see the public crucifixion. They saw Paul's preaching. They heard Paul's preaching, and the cross was always so central in Paul's preaching that it would be like someone who came in here for the last 8 weeks, and they left here going, I think I need to be baptized in order to be saved. Like, you would look at him and go, did you hear anything? Like, for 8 weeks, that's all I've been talking about, is the gospel over and over and over again. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, not works. And if you come out of here and you go, nah, I think it's works. I think works have something to do with it. The rest of us would say, you foolish O'Callan, who has bewitched you? You can't get that from the book of Galatians. In fact, you'd probably be able to quote Romans 11:6, right? Look at it. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul publicly displayed the cross over and over and over. And the Greek word there is a word that you would use for a billboard or a large poster. That it would just announce an important message. About what? The crucifixion. He said, you guys saw all the billboards around town. It was always about Christ. Christ was the billboard of Paul's preaching. And what Paul does in this section of Scripture, honestly, when I finished these first questions before I got to Abraham, and just studied it in depth, I remember walking away from my office that night, and I just started laughing, going, Paul is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant the way that he unleashes the gospel here. And so he puts this argument together so that they won't be foolish and they won't be bewitched. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is the argument from experience. The argument from experience. So from verses 2 to 5, Paul asks some rhetorical questions. And he asks them about their experience in salvation, but he doesn't stop with what they experienced. Experience is great, but your experience has to be based on Scripture. Our experiences are subjective. So we need the objective truth of the Word of God. And many, many, many people have been led astray for the simple fact that they exalted their experience over what God's Word says. And so Paul takes these next 4 verses to identify and ask questions to help them understand salvation, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, right? Look at verse number 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? In verse 1, he calls them foolish, which means you lack understanding. And he says, but I want to ask some questions of you, so give me some understanding. And so the first question he asks is question number 1, how did you get the Spirit? How did you get the Spirit? So in the early church, understand that converts nearly always received the Holy Spirit in a very visible way. In fact, you see that throughout the book of Acts. And so that was obviously true of the Galatian churches as well. And so is Paul questioning their salvation? No. He's questioning their indwelling of the Spirit. And he really challenges them to go back to when they were saved. He challenges them to go back to when they received the Holy Spirit. He's saying, what happened then? Did you get the Holy Spirit because you were circumcised? What's the answer? No. Did they get the Holy Spirit because they worshiped on Saturday? No. Did they get the Holy Spirit because they kept the Ten Commandments? No. I mean, we could ask the same questions, couldn't we? Did you get the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Did you get the Holy Spirit because you prayed, you know, that prayer 14 times? Did you get the Holy Spirit because you read your Bible? Did you get the Holy Spirit because you came to church? Like, no, 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 you didn't. That's not how he comes. If you are a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. And the moment you trusted in Christ, he came to live inside of you. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. When God justifies someone, he gives them the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what does it say? He doesn't belong to him. The fact that Paul was asking the Galatian churches if they received the Spirit by works or by faith presupposes that they're saved, that they received the Holy Spirit. You go, well, how did they get saved? Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you see the order there? In order to get saved, you have to hear the message of truth. You have to hear the gospel. Now, once you've heard the gospel, you have to believe in the gospel. You have to trust in the gospel. You have to place your faith in the gospel. And then the moment you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They didn't get baptized. They didn't do any rituals. They received the Holy Spirit by faith the moment they put their hope and their faith and their trust in Christ. Never, not one time in all of Scripture are we ever commanded to be indwelled with the Spirit. He has sealed us. He has redeemed us. We are guaranteed heaven because of that. Now, there is a command to be filled with the Spirit. That's a whole different sermon. Okay, we'll talk about that in the Foundations class coming up. And we've done a sermon on it recently as well. But the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is true of every single Christian. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, well, how are you going to be sanctified? Do you really think that you can receive Christ by faith and then grow by works? And so the question for this one is, how do you become mature? I mean, think about this. How foolish is it to think that you can begin the Christian life by the Spirit and then say, okay, God, you did your part. I've got it from here. I mean, he died for you. He paid your penalty. He forgave you. And now you're going to go, okay, God, you did all that. Sit back and watch what I can do. Like, that, you foolish Galatians. And yet that's exactly what the Judaizers were promoting. It's exactly what the Galatian churches were starting to do. And Paul's point in this is asking them, or telling them that both justification, right, the moment you are saved, the moment you are declared righteous, justification is by faith, but justification is not alone is not just by faith, but sanctification is also by faith. You realize there's nothing in the law where the Holy Spirit works through the law to sanctify his people? You never see that. And yet that's what the Galatian churches are starting to believe. The law doesn't make you more spiritual. The law tells you how unspiritual you really are. Justification, being declared righteous, isn't progressive. It's complete. It's full. It's instantaneous. You can't add to it, but you can sure rest in it. And you don't earn it, but boy, you can sure thank God for it. And so justification and sanctification are works of the Spirit. Well, what's your next question, Paul? Look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, think about this. These were Gentiles who became Christians when they believed the gospel. And so now they're new believers. And as new believers, you know what happened? They faced persecution, just like the apostles did, just like some of you guys did. Why? Because when God is working, Satan is always opposing that. And so this next question is, what was all the suffering for? What was the suffering for? Did you suffer for the law? No, you suffered because of grace. And so now to go backwards and to the law means the suffering was for nothing. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were returning from their first missionary journey and they went back through these churches in this region? And they warned them, persecution's coming. Look at Acts 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, that's the Galatian regions, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How would you like that for an encouraging message? They went through many tribulations. Why? Because of law? No, because of grace. And now you're going to go back to law? Are you going to go to law? That makes the suffering for nothing. Listen, there's no persecution for Gentiles who become Jewish proselytes and then receive Jesus. Everybody loves those who compromise. In fact, even in our day, nobody really minds if you say that Jesus is a way to heaven. They really mind, though, when you say Jesus is the only way to heaven. You want to escape persecution? Compromise that truth right there. Look at verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now understand, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul's asking this question, and Paul was the one, and Barnabas as well, that God used to do many miracles through, but Paul's not the he here. He's not the who, right? God's the he. And so the next question is, what were the miracles for? Did God do those miracles in Galatia to show you how great the law was to save people? Isn't that a great question? No, God did the miracles to bring about the type of hearing that leads to faith. And so you have these Gentile churches who are Gentile Christians, which tells me they don't even know the law. They weren't brought up under the law. And they're Christians. So God didn't do miracles to redeem them through the law. So think through these rhetorical questions here. You receive the Spirit by faith apart from law. You mature in your faith by grace apart from law. You don't suffer because of law, you suffer because of grace. And all those miracles open the eyes and ears of lost people, not so that they would go to law, but that they would receive Christ by grace. And so can you see why Paul says, you foolish Galatians? What a great argument he's made here. And when I read it, honestly, when I was like, Paul, he is so brilliant in all of this. I think Paul would have just said, to God be the glory, great things he has done, right? But it is kind of funny. I wonder if before Saul was Paul, if people were around him thinking, man, if he would only become a Christian, he would be probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. He'd probably write more books in the New Testament than any other person. No, they probably prayed for him the same way we pray for Putin. Get rid of him. And yet we do that, though. It's kind of funny. We see some really charismatic or friendly or kind or rich or smart person, and we think, man, if they would get saved, they would be great workers in the kingdom of God. And yet what you see in the kingdom of God is God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It may be more accurate to say to see some fool and say, wow, he's qualified. God could really use that fool over there, right? So Paul now makes this argument from Scripture. Point number two is the argument from Scripture. Listen, experience is wonderful. But if you don't want to be a bewitched fool, make sure that your experience is founded on the Word of God. You don't judge the Bible by your experiences. You judge your experiences by the Scriptures. The Bible is the final authority, even if it contradicts what you felt, even if it contradicts what you saw. Even if it contradicts what you did, the Scriptures are the final authority. Look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham. Now listen, he's asking all these questions, right, about the Spirit and the law and faith and grace. And so he's all this experience stuff. And now he's saying, well, let's just go back to the Scriptures here. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it being his belief, was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so the Judaizers, now consider what they're doing. They think that they have the Old Testament on their side. And so that's why they're arguing about the law. And by talking about the law, they're actually kind of bringing Moses in with it. And so Paul, he just skips Moses, right? He's just like, you know what, let's not even talk about Moses. Let's go back a little further to Abraham. Even so, Abraham. Well, who was Abraham? Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. How was Abraham saved? What's it say? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Abraham believed. He trusted Christ by faith. And that faith in Christ reckoned was credited righteousness to his account. Now, a lot of people look at the life of Abraham and they go, oh, yeah, Abraham's this great man of faith. And he believed God at when he was sacrificing Isaac on the altar. Nope, that's not when it was. That was Genesis 22. That's 50 or 30 plus years after Genesis 15. Abraham was saved by faith in Genesis 15 when he was in his 80s. He's at least, I'd say 120 or so when he sacrifices Isaac. By the way, Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17. So how can the Judaizers insist that circumcision was essential to being accepted by God if God accepted Abraham before Abraham was circumcised? You want to talk about Moses? Let's just go further back. Let's go to Abraham. How did Abraham get saved? What's the Old Testament say? He believed. What's the New Testament say? He believed. So even in the Old Testament, justification is by faith. If Moses hadn't been born yet, that means we have no Ten Commandments. And if you have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved, what do you do with Abraham? Now, most people think that people in the Old Testament got to heaven by keeping the law. And then we get to heaven by believing in Jesus. Salvation has always been the same way. It's always been belief, faith, trust in Christ alone. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins. What's it say? Once for all. Once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Once for all. Once for the Old Testament guys, once for the New Testament guys. By the way, this is the same Peter that we talked about last week who withdrew from the faith for a little bit, remember? Look at verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So big picture here is the argument being made in Galatia is that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be spiritual children of Abraham. All Jews, every single one of them, are children of Abraham, physically speaking. But unless they had the faith of Abraham, they weren't Abraham's children, spiritually speaking. Gentiles can be sons and daughters of Abraham, spiritually speaking, when they exercise faith in Christ, the same one that Abraham exercises faith in. Look at verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. How did Abraham get saved? What did he believe? The gospel. It's the same one, 1 Corinthians 15, right? The gospel in which you're saved. And so using Abraham to link the past to the present would have been a huge blow to the Judaizers. I mean, he's saying, listen, if you guys claim to be children of Abraham, no, that happens by faith, not circumcision. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, righteousness is imputed by faith in Christ. Abraham believed in the Messiah who was to come. We believe in the Messiah who already came. And so that's this way, salvation isn't limited to Jews who had the law, and they were physical descendants of Abraham. Salvation is now available for all people from all tribes and nations and tongues. Because we can all be spiritually born in the same way that Abraham was. And so the Jews had the law written, and that law was to point them to their need for a Messiah. The Gentiles had that same law written on their hearts to point them to their need for a Messiah. And so the law demonstrated the perfection that God required, and neither Jews or Gentiles or Abraham or Moses or any of those guys or Paul could do it. And so what Jesus did, the second member of the Trinity, he left heaven to be incarnated into the womb of a virgin named Mary. And he perfectly fulfilled the law. Look what he says, Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Look at John 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? Everyone who believes. Everyone. So the law does not save. The law cannot save. Being a good person, obeying the Ten Commandments, giving money, going to a church, going on a mission trip, none of that saves, because none of it can deal with the penalty for sin. And faith is, very simply speaking, believing a promise of God. What is the promise that Abraham believed? That God would give him a land and a people through whom the world would be blessed. Abraham believes, he trusts in the promises of God, and God credits to his account righteousness. So today we believe the promise that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Not whoever keeps the law, not whoever believes in Jesus plus baptism or whatever. Salvation is a work of God through faith in Christ, who perfectly fulfilled God's law and completed the work of salvation by dying the death that the law required for lawbreakers just like me. And so the Philippian jailer asked a great question. Acts 16, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, that's a great question, isn't it? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Jesus said in John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so the faith that God requires for salvation is no different for us than it was for Abraham. The problem is we lack understanding. The gospel is just not being preached because the who's are bewitching us. We're being bewitched by false teachers who masquerade themselves as shepherds, when in reality they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're devouring the flock. We're being bewitched by humanistic philosophy and woke ideology. We're so bewitched by these electronic devices that consume the vast majority of our days. The Church of Jesus Christ is being bewitched with the idea that all religions are the same. Let me tell you, not every Christian church that calls themselves Christian is Christian. Not every person who calls himself a Christian is Christian. Some have vastly different gospels. And so Paul would tell the Galatian churches, don't be fooled, don't be bewitched. I would tell you, don't be fooled, don't be bewitched. Here you have Abraham, a guy who came from a pagan family. And God called him to leave his land and leave everything familiar and go to a new place. And he believes God and he trusts God. And God made the impossible happen through him and in him. And how did he get saved? The same way we do. Christ. And so that's why verse 7, he can say, be sure, be certain, it's absolute. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Look at verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. And then what does it say? The believer. Don't you love that? The believer. That's New Testament language, right? The believer. You can be sure. It doesn't matter what nation you're from, you can be sure. It doesn't matter what family you grew up in, you can be sure. It doesn't matter what your past is like, you can be sure. And so how do we apply this? Well, I think there's three things for me that, as I read through this, kind of just jumped out. Number one is, enjoy your blessings by remembering your justification. By the way, when false teachers come along, the prosperity gospel comes along, they use verse 9 and verse 14 to talk about how much God wants you to have that new Corvette, how God wants you to be rich, healthy, and wealthy. Right, these are the verses. The blessings of Abraham. Abraham was rich, so that must mean you're going to be rich. Enjoy your blessings, I would say, by remembering your justification. The moment you believe in Jesus, listen, not only do you get heaven, but that's great. Not only do you get forgiveness, right? The moment you are saved, God unleashes this whole package of blessings on you. Think about this. The moment you are saved, all of your sins, past, present, and future, every single one of them are all forgiven, and you are declared righteous. The moment you are saved, you are indwelt by and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The moment you are saved, God now identifies you as a saint. You have been made alive and you have been raised up with him to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ. The moment you are saved, you are born again. You literally become a child of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ. The moment you are saved, you are redeemed, you are regenerated, and you are reconciled. The very moment you are saved, you are sanctified and you are glorified. The very moment you are saved, you are given a new mind and a new heart and a new desire. The moment you are saved, you are a child of the King, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. You and I were made holy the moment we are saved. The moment we are saved, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And the moment we are saved, we are a sheep eating in the pasture of a really good shepherd who promises that he is going to lead us and feed us and protect us. We have to remember this justification. Man, we could go on and on with this list. Our identity is not in our self-esteem. The self-esteem movement is not Christian. The goal is not to see how good you are in and of yourself. The goal is to see yourself as God sees you, as his beloved one, as one who has been redeemed and reconciled by the blood of Christ. We want God esteem, not self-esteem. Because when God sees us, he sees in us the very perfection of his Son. And so enjoy your blessings. Number two, enjoy your blessing by cultivating relationships. I hope you're connecting with the people of God. Not just here, right? Here, we get a little bit, right? But not here. Years and years ago, I remember there was a guy that was, we were considering hiring on as our music pastor. And we didn't know what it was. There was just something wrong. It wasn't theological, it wasn't musical ability or anything. And one Sunday he was leading, and as he was leaving, I just heard him telling people, "Hey, see you next Sunday. See you next Sunday. See you next Sunday." And I thought, that's it. We're not a see you next Sunday church. We're a see you Wednesday. See you Monday night. See you Tuesday morning at Pam's house. I'll see you Friday night at the Bible study. I hope you're connecting. One of the cool things that I've heard from Sam and Hope as they've been in Ukraine, and just the difficulty, it's hard over there, is how important the church is. Not the building, the church, the actual body of Christ, not the religion, the relationships. And so we need to cultivate relationships like Paul had with Peter, where Peter could, or Paul could confront him when he needed it. We need to cultivate relationships like Paul had with the Galatian churches, where he could just gently remind them of their salvation and keep pointing them to Christ. And so I would encourage you, join a small group. Start coming to Sunday school. Start coming to men's study or women's study or the high school study. Like, start cultivating good relationships. And the final one, number three, is enjoy your blessings by living as an example. So here's the question. Can people point to you like Paul pointed to Abraham? Do people point to you that way? I heard this great example from Thomas Tack, one of the kid I discipled in high school, and he's now pastoring a church in New Mexico. And I thought, wow, that works perfectly for us. So I have this dog named Teddy. I've told you about Teddy before. He's the best dog we've ever had, and he's not very obedient to anybody except for me. When I go outside, if I walk with him outside, he'll stay by my side as we walk. But if I put him on a leash, it's like something in him just snaps. You know, this dog will just run. He just wants to get, he's shaking his head, he's biting the leash and everything. He wants to get away, and he pulls and pulls and pulls. And so we bought one of those, you know, leashes that you can let out a lot more line, you know, and so he goes to the end of that line. He's just ripping his neck back. I mean, he's coughing, he's choking, he's throwing up. And I'm thinking about this, thinking, that's how we live as Christians. We keep running and choking ourselves because we think that these boundaries constrain us. I mean, we know the obedience that God's calling us to walk in. But it's like as soon as somebody says, oh, don't do that or start doing this, it's like, Teddy, gotta go. So here's the example. Let's close with this. Be like a well-trained dog. You know those dogs where you have them on a leash because you have to, you're in a park or something like that, so you have them on a leash, but they walk right next to the owner and the leash is just kind of hanging there? Don't be like Teddy. Like I see those dogs in Lowe's, and I think, I want to bring my dog to Lowe's. Those dogs are so obedient. Teddy would run and jump on everybody. Man, if we would just enjoy our blessings by walking closely to the one who saved us, so he doesn't keep having to choke us. Simply remember how God saved us. Remember how God grows us. And then remember how we are to live our lives. And what he says is we are to live our lives by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Our Father, thank you for grace. You would not just save us by grace, but you would sanctify us by grace. Thank you for the blood of Christ poured out for us, for our justification and for our sanctification. I thank you for this wonderful reminder that it's always the same. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God, I thank you for the way that you're opening up the eyes, the ears of our people to recognize that it's not Jesus plus anything, but Jesus alone is the one who saves. And for that, we are grateful. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand together as we...